be in 1 Corinthians. We shouldn't at all. It may be a little bit too loud. It's a little loud for my likes. I don't know. We may decide to. We have good guys to take care of that for us. That's good. While you're on your way to 1 Corinthians and such, let me take a moment and express appreciation to so many of you who were around yesterday and were able to do some much-needed spring cleaning, and especially in the old building, and preparations for making lots of adjustments and changes in that structure. We really don't know how old some of the things that were in the attic were, but we could probably call in some archaeologists and do a study on the level of dust and determine a few things. And so I want to express great appreciation. Many of you we're so good and so kind to give up a Saturday to come and help, and we want to express appreciation to you in relationship to that. When you depart today, you know, some places you go to, you go home with parting gifts, and you'll be highly disappointed perhaps at some of what's about to be offered to you. But due to the spring cleaning that took place, we have some things that we would love for you to consider taking home with you. Most of it's been dusted off. Over in the old building, we don't really know what to call the old building. We just call it the old building for lack of any creative word to call it. But in that old auditorium over there, there are a lot of things. They're not for sale. They're for you to take home. And so we hope that you will. Only the things in the old auditorium. Other things over there we need to keep and want to keep. But there are some old televisions, some old DVD players, some old VHS players. The younger people have no idea what that is. We don't have any 8-tracks, so we don't go that far back with what's over there. But there are some flowers over there. There are lots of vases. There's lots of children's books and puzzles. The puzzles, you don't have to be a child to enjoy a good puzzle, but you can just help yourself to those things, and we hope that you will. Whatever is left after today will find its new home at the Mustard Seed, so if you would prefer to pay money for it, you can go buy it at the Mustard Seed later on this week or the following week. But the best thing here is you can take this stuff for free today and then sell it in your garage sale in a couple of weeks. And it's yours. Okay, yes. Oh, good. Thank you, Dan. There is one section that is off limits in the old auditorium, and it's surrounded with music stands. It just has some things that we use on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. It's the only thing surrounded by music stands, so just leave those things alone. Everything else, you should take. Oh, I'm being told now there's a vacuum cleaner in there that you shouldn't take. We apparently still need the vacuum cleaner, and it's still there. So, anyway, if you're walking out with something that we need, don't be offended if we say, we need you to put that back. Other than that, take it. It's yours. All right, perhaps very, very, very unexpected to you, this morning, we're going to read the entirety of 1 Corinthians. Now, obviously, it wouldn't be necessarily completely unexpected because I have told you that this is what we'll do as we make to the end of the book. And so last week, through the expositional teaching of the entirety of the book, we concluded chapter 16. And today, I'm going to make a rather unusual thing to do, and that's really all of the preaching time from here forward will be the reading of 1 Corinthians. You should know this. I'll be reading from the Phillips translation. I preach from the New American Standard. And so those of you who have the New American Standard, you will find it quite different. Those of you who use normal, regular translations, the wording obviously will be a little bit different. And so I'm going to make an attempt with some of the audio, I think, at this point, and get a different microphone, which will be better for you in the long run. So while that's happening, let me just remind you of this background. This is Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. It's written on his second missionary journey. It's written on his third missionary journey. The church in Corinth was established on his second missionary journey. But this letter is written from the city of Ephesus. And so Paul is writing in correspondence. And we'll see, even you'll be reminded from the reading of the text, that he's largely writing in response to letters that have come back and forth. And so he compiles multiple things into this one letter to the church in Corinth. And so that's the setting. The timeline here is about 56 or 57 A.D. from the city of Ephesus, where Paul spent 3 years there in the city. And again, he's writing in response to. Here's my hope. My hope is that you've read the book of 1 Corinthians before. Certainly, over the last year and a half, you've become familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians. But have you ever sat and listened to the entirety of this letter in one complete, uninterrupted session? If not, I think the practice of doing this with a letter, especially with a letter that was intended to be read to the church, and that the church would hear its entirety in this matter. It is quite lengthy, no doubt. And so we'll press with endurance to do so. You might find it most advantageous to just listen to the letter. I want you to be mindful of where we're at in the text. I want you to be like a good Berean, always looking at the text and looking at making certain that what's being said and expressed is accurate and true, reliable. The Phillips translation, for those of you who are unfamiliar with it, is a reliable translation. J.B. Phillips died before he was able to translate the Old Testament into a modern English, but it is translated by J.B. Phillips, highly trusted and reliable in the academic and in the theological realm. And so I read it from his translation because it flows much like you would expect in an English language, a letter to flow. And so it's conversational, a little bit, much more conversational than the New American Standard, which is much more technical in its translation work. So I begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and I likely will not inform you of where we're at along the way. I just want to read it in its entirety. So Paul, commissioned by the will of God as a messenger of Jesus Christ, with made holy, who is called by God, by God's men and women, to all true believers in Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am always thankful to God for what the gift of his grace in Jesus Christ has meant to you. How, as the Christian message has become established among you, he has enriched your whole lives from the words of your lips to the understanding in your hearts. And you have been eager to receive his gifts during this time of waiting for his final appearance. He will keep you steadfast in the faith to the end, so that when this day comes, you need fear no condemnation. God is utterly dependable, and it is he who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I do beg you, my brothers, by all that Christ means to you, to speak with one voice and not allow yourselves to be split into parties. Altogether, you should be achieving a unity in thought and judgment. For I know from what some of Cleo's people have told me that you are making different claims of each party's. One is saying, I'm of Paul's men. Others are saying, I'm of Apollos. Another is saying, I'm of Peter. While someone else is saying, I owe my faith to Jesus Christ alone. What are you saying? Is there more than one Christ? Was it Paul who died on the cross for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? It makes me thankful that I didn't actually baptize any of you except for Crispus and for Gaius. Or perhaps someone would be saying, I did it in my own name. Oh yes, I did baptize Stephanus' family as well, but I cannot remember anyone else. For Christ did not send me to see how many I could baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, And I have not done this by the persuasiveness of clever words, for I have no desire to rob the cross of its power. The preaching of the cross is, I know, nonsense to those who are involved in this dying world. But to us who are being saved from that death, it is nothing less than the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. For consider, what have the philosopher, the writer, and the critic of this world to show for all their wisdom? Has not God made the wisdom of this world look foolish? For it was after the world in its wisdom failed to know God, and that he, in his wisdom, chose to save all who would believe by the simple-mindedness of the gospel message. For the Jews asked for miraculous proofs, and the Greeks an intellectual remedy. But all we preach is Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and sheer nonsense to the Gentiles. But for those who are called, whether Jews or Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this is really only natural. For God's foolishness is wiser than men, and his weakness is stronger than men. For look at your own calling as Christians, my brothers. You don't see among you many of the wise according to this world's judgment, or many of the ruling class, nor many who are of the noblest of families. But God has chosen what the world calls foolish to shame the wise. And he has chosen what the world calls weak to shame the strong. He has chosen things of little strength and small repute. Yes, and even things which have no real existence to explore or to explode the pretensions of the things that are, that no man may boast in his presence of God. Yet, from this same God you have received your standing in Christ Jesus, and he has become for us the true wisdom, a matter in practice and being made righteous and holy, in fact of being redeemed. And this makes us see the truth of Scripture. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In the same way, my brothers, when I came to proclaim to you God's secret purpose, I did not come equipped with any brilliance of speech or intellect. You may as well know now that it was my secret determination to concentrate entirely on Jesus Christ and the fact of his death upon the cross. As a matter of fact, in myself, I was feeling far from strong. I was nervous and rather shaky, as a matter of fact. What I had preached and what I had said, what had it done to the attractiveness of the clever mind? But it was a demonstration rather of the Spirit. Plainly, God's purpose was that your faith should not rest upon man's cleverness, but rather upon the power of God. We do, of course, speak wisdom among those who are spiritually mature. But it is not what is called wisdom by this world, nor by the powers that be, who soon will be only the powers that have been. The wisdom we speak of is that mysterious secret wisdom of God, which is planned before the creation of our glory today. None of the powers of this world have known this wisdom. If they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has, through the Spirit, let us share his secret. For nothing is hidden from the Spirit, not even the deep wisdom of God. For who can really understand a man's inmost thoughts except the Spirit of man himself? How much less could anyone understand the thoughts of God except the very Spirit of God? And the marvelous thing is this, that we now receive not the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit of God himself, so that we can actually understand something of God's generosity toward us. It is these things that we walk and that we talk about, not using the expressions of the human intellect, but those which are of the Holy Spirit and which He has taught us, explaining things to those who are spiritual. But the unspiritual man simply cannot accept the matters which the Spirit deals with. They just don't make sense to him. For after all, you must be spiritual to see spiritual things. The spiritual man, on the other hand, has the insight into the meaning of everything, though his insight may baffle the man of the world. This is because the former is sharing in God's wisdom. And who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Incredible as it may sound, we who are spiritual have the very thoughts of Christ. I, my brothers, was unable to talk to you as spiritual men. I had to talk to you as unspiritual, yet babes in the Christian faith. And my practice has been to feed you, as it were, with milk and not with meat. You were unable to digest the meat in those days, and I don't believe that you can even do so now. For you are still unspiritual. All the time that there is jealousy and squabbling among you, you show that you are living just like men of the world. While one who says, I'm of Paul's converts, and another says, I'm of Apollos, and do you not see that you're just plainly unspiritual? After all, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? No more than servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord gave each man his opportunity. I may have done the planting and Apollos the watering, but it was God who made the seed to grow. The planter and the waterer are nothing compared to him who gives life to the seed. Planter and waterer are alike insignificant, though each shall be rewarded according to his particular work. In this work, we work with God, and that means that you are a field under God's cultivation, or a house being built to his plans. I, like an architect who knows his job by the grace of God has given me, lay a foundation. Someone else builds upon it. I only say this, let the builder be careful how he builds. The foundation is laid already, and no one can lay another foundation, for it is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself. But any man who builds on the foundation, using as his material gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, must know that each man's work will one day be shown for what it is. The day will show it plainly enough, for the day will arise in a blaze of fire, and that fire will prove the nature of each man's work. If the work that a man has built upon the foundation will stand this test, he will be rewarded. But if a man's work be destroyed under the test, he loses it all. He personally will be safe, though rather like a man rescued from a fire. Don't you realize that you yourselves are the temple of God, and God's Spirit lives in you? God will destroy anyone who defiles his temple, and his temple is holy, and that is exactly what you are. Let no one be under the illusion over this. If any man among you thinks himself one of the world's clever ones, let him discard his cleverness, that he may learn to be truly wise. For this world's cleverness is stupidity to God. It is written, He catches the wise in his own craft, in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men. Everything belongs to you. Paul, Apollos, Peter, the world, life, death, the present or the future, everything is yours, for you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You should look upon us as ministers of Christ, as trustees of the secrets of God, And it is the prime request in a trustee that you should prove, or that he should prove worthy of this trust. But as a matter of fact, it matters very little to me what you or any man thinks of me. I don't even value my own opinion of myself. But that doesn't justify me before God. My only true judge is God Himself. The moral of this is that we should make no hasty or premature judgments. When the Lord comes, He will bring into light of day all that at the present is hidden in the darkness. And He will expose the secret motives of man's heart. Then shall God Himself give each man his share of praise. I have used myself and Apollos above as illustrations, so that you might learn from what I have said about us not to assess man above his value in God's sight, and may thus avoid the friction that comes from exalting one teacher against another. For who makes you different from somebody else? What have you got that was not given to you? And if anything has been given to you, why boast of it as though it were something you have achieved yourself? Oh, I know that you are rich and you're flourishing. You've been living like kings, haven't you? While we've been away, you've just been living like kings. I would to God that you were really kings in God's sight, so that we might reign with you. I sometimes think that God means us, the messengers, to appear last in the procession of mankind, like the men who are to die in the arena. For indeed, we are made a public spectacle before the angels of heaven in the eyes of men. We are looked upon as fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in the Christian faith. We are considered weak, but you have become strong. You have found honor, we little but contempt. Up to this very hour, we are hungry and thirsty, ill-clad, knocked about, and practically homeless. We still have to work for a living by manual labor. Men curse us, but we return a blessing. They make our lives miserable, but we take it patiently. They ruin our reputations, but we go on trying to win them for God. We are the world's rubbish, the scum of the earth. Yes, up to this very moment, this is how we are considered. I don't write these things merely to make you feel uncomfortable, but that you may realize facts, as my dear children. After all, you may have had 10,000 teachers in Christian faith, but you cannot have many fathers. For if Jesus Christ is your spiritual father through the gospel, that is why I implore you to follow my footsteps. I have sent Timothy to you to help you in this. For he himself is my much loved and faithful son in the Lord, and he will remind you of those ways of living in Christ which I teach in every church which I go. Some of you have apparently grown conceited enough to think that I should not visit you. But may it please God that it will not be long before I will come to you in person. Then I shall be able to see that power, apart from their words, these pretentious ones among you really possess. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of a spat of word, but of power of the Christian living. Now it's up to you to choose. Shall I come to you ready to chastise you, or in love and gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, an immorality of a kind that even the pagans condemn. A man has apparently among your fellowship taken a father's wife. Are you still proud of your church? Shouldn't you rather be overwhelmed with sorrow and shame? The man who has done such a thing should certainly be expelled from your fellowship. I know I am not with you physically, but I am with you in spirit, and I assure you, as solemnly as I have as if I were actually present before you, before your assembly, that I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on the man who has done this thing. And I do this with full divine authority. My judgment is this, that the man should be left to the mercy of Satan, so that while his body will experience the destructive powers of sin, his spirit may yet be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your pride in your church is lamentably out of place. Don't you know how a little yeast can permeate the whole lump? Clear out every bit of the old yeast that you may be that you may be new unleavened bread. We Christians have had a Passover lamb sacrificed for us, none other than Jesus Christ himself. So let us keep the feast with no trace of the yeast of the old life, nor of the yeast of vice or wickedness, but with unleavened bread and unadulterated truth. In my previous letter, I said, don't mix with the immoral. Now, I didn't mean, of course, that you were to have no contact at all with the immoral of this world, nor with any cheats or thieves or idolaters, for that would mean going out of the world altogether. But in this letter, I tell you not to associate with any professing Christian who is known to be immature, to be an impure man or a swindler, to associate with a professing Christian who is an idolater, a man with a foul tongue, or a drunkard, or a thief. My instruction is, don't even eat with such a professing man. Thus, outside the church, it is not my business to judge. But surely, it is your business to judge those who are inside the church. God alone can judge those who are outside. It is your plain duty to put away from yourselves that wicked person. When any of you has a grievance against another, aren't you ashamed to bring that matter to be settled before the pagan court instead of before the church? Don't you know that Christians will one day judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, do you consider yourself incapable of settling such infinite smaller matters? Don't you also know that we shall judge the very angels themselves? How much more than matters of this world only? In any case, if you find that you have to judge matters of this world, why choose as judges those who count for nothing in the church? I say this deliberately to rouse a sense of shame among you. Are you really unable to find among you one man with enough sense to decide a dispute between one and another of you? Or just one brother resort to the law against another, and that before those who have no faith in Christ? It is surely obvious that something must be seriously wrong with your church for you to be having lawsuits at all. Why not let yourself be wronged and cheated? For when you go to law against your brother, you consider him wrong, but you cheat him of Christian love and forgiveness. Have you forgotten that the kingdom of God will never belong to the wicked? Don't be under any illusion. Neither the impure, the idolater, the adulterer, neither the effeminate, or the pervert, or the thief, neither the swindler, the drunkard, the foul-mouthed, or the greedy, shall have any share in the kingdom of God. And such men, remember, were some of you. But you have cleansed yourselves from all of that, and you've been made whole in spirit, and you've been justified before God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this very spirit. As a Christian, I may do anything, but that does not mean that everything is good for me to do. I may do everything, but I must not be a slave to anything. Food was meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. But God has no permanent purpose for either. But you cannot say that your physical body was made for sexual promiscuity. It was made for God. And God is the answer for our deepest longings. The God who raised the Lord from the dead will also raise us mortal men by His power. Have you realized that almost incredible fact that your bodies are integral parts of Christ Himself? Am I then to take parts of Christ and join them to a prostitute? Never. Don't you realize that when a man joins himself to a prostitute, he makes with her a physical unity? For God says, the two shall be one flesh. On the other hand, the man who joins himself to God is one with Him in spirit. Avoid sexual looseness like the plague. Every other sin that a man commits is done outside his own body, but this is an offense against his own body. Have you forgotten that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, and that you are no longer the owner of your own body? You've been bought, and at that, what a price. Therefore, bring glory to God both in your body and in your spirit, for they both belong to God. Now let me deal with the questions that were raised in your letter. It is a good principle for a man to have no physical contact with a woman. Nevertheless, because of casual relationships that are so prevalent today, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife what is due to her as his wife, and the wife should be fair to her husband. The wife has no longer full rights over her own person, but shares them with her husband. In the same way, the husband shares his personal rights with his wife. Do not cheat each other of normal sexual intercourse, unless, of course, you both decide to abstain temporarily to make special opportunity for fasting and prayer. But afterwards, you should resume relationships as before, or you will expose yourselves to obvious temptation of the devil. I give you the advice above more as a concession than as a command. I wish that all men were like myself, but I realize that not everyone has his own particular gift from God, this particular gift from God. Some one thing and some another thing. Yet to those who are unmarried or widowed, I say definitely that it is a good thing to remain unattached as I am. But if they find that they have no gift of self-control in such matters, by all means, let them get married. I think it is far better for them to be married than to be tortured by unsatisfied desire. To those who are already married by command, or rather the Lord's command, is that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she is separated from him, she should either remain unattached or else be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not, in similar circumstances, to divorce his wife. To other people, my advice, though this is not a divine command, is this. For a brother who has a non-Christian wife who is willing to live with him, he should not divorce her. A wife in a similar position should not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is, in a sense, consecrated by being joined to the person of his wife. The unbelieving wife is similarly consecrated by the Christian brother she has married. If this were not so, then your children would bear the stains of paganism, whereas they are actually consecrated to God. But if the unbelieving partner decides to separate, then let there be a separation. The Christian partner need not consider himself bound in such cases. Yet, God has called us to live in peace. And after all, how can you, who are a wife, know whether you will be able to save your husband or not? And the same applies for you, who are a husband with an unbelieving wife. I merely add to the above that each man should live his life with the gifts that God has given him and in the condition in which God has called him. This is the rule that I lay down in all the churches. For example, if a man was circumcised when God called him, he should not attempt to remove the sign of his circumcision. If, on the other hand, he was uncircumcised, he should not become circumcised. Being circumcised and or not being circumcised, well, what do they matter? The great thing is to obey the orders of Almighty God. Everyone should stick to the calling in which he heard the call of God. Were you a slave when you heard the call? Don't let that worry you. Though if you find an opportunity to become free, you had better take it. But a slave who is called to life in Christ is set free in the eyes of God, which is better. And a man who is free when God called him becomes a slave to Christ himself. You have been redeemed at a tremendous cost. Don't therefore sell yourselves as slaves to men. My brothers, let every one of us continue to live his life with God in the state in which he was called. Now, as far as the young unmarried women are concerned, I must confess that I have no direct commands from the Lord. Nevertheless, I give you my considered opinion as one who is, I think, to be trusted after all the experiences of God's mercy. My opinion is this, that amid all the difficulties of this present time, you would be best to remain just as you are. Are you married? Well, don't try to be separated. Are you unattached? Then don't try to get married. But if you, a man, should marry, don't think that you have done anything sinful. And the same applies for a young woman. Yet I believe that those who take this step are bound to find the married state an extra burden in these critical days. I should like you to be unencumbered as possible. All our futures are so foreshortened indeed that those who have wives should live, so to speak, as though they had none. There is no time to indulge in sorrow, no time for enjoying our joys. Those who buy have no time to enjoy their possessions. And indeed, their every contact with the world must be as light as possible. For the present scheme of things is rapidly passing away. That is why I should like you to be as free from worldly entanglements as possible. The unmarried man is free to concern himself with the Lord's affairs. The unmarried man, can please God. But the married man is sure to be concerned with matters of this world, and he should be, that he may please his wife. You find the same differences in the case of the unmarried and the married woman. The unmarried concerns herself with the Lord's affairs, and her aim in life is to make herself holy in body and in spirit. But a married woman must concern herself, as she should, with the things of this world, and her aim is to please her husband. I tell you these things to help you. I'm not putting difficulties in your path, but rather setting before you an ideal, so that your service of God may be as far as possible free from worldly distractions. But if any man feels that he is not behaving honorably toward the woman he loves, especially as she is beginning to lose her first youth and the emotional strain is considerable, let him do what his heart tells him to do in this matter. Let them be married. There is no sin in this. Yet for a man of steadfast purpose who is able to bear the stain of his own desire well under control, if he desires not to marry the young woman, he too will not be doing anything wrong. He'll be doing the right thing. Both of them are right. One is marrying and the other is refraining from marriage, but the latter has chosen the better of two right courses. A woman is bound to her husband while he is alive. But if he dies, she is free to marry whom she likes. But let her be guided by the Lord. In my opinion, she would be happier to remain as she is, unmarried. And I think I am expressing not only my opinion, but the will of the Spirit as well. Now to deal with the matter of meat which has been sacrificed to idols. It is not easy to think that we know over problems like this, but we should remember that while knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can make him grow to his full stature. For whatever a man may know, he still has a lot to learn. But if he loves God, he is opening his whole life to the Spirit of God. In this matter, then, of eating meat which has been offered to idols, knowledge tells us that no idol has any real existence, and there is no God but one. For though there are so-called gods, both in heaven and on earth, gods and lords galore, in fact, to say there is only one God, the Father, which from whom everything comes and for who we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom everything exists, and by whom we ourselves are alive. But this knowledge of ours is not shared by all men. For some, who until now have been used to idols, and they eat the meat as meat really sacrificed to a non-god, and their delicate conscience is thereby injured. Now our acceptance of God is not a matter of meat. If we eat it, that does not make us better men. Nor are we worse if we do not eat it. You must be careful that your freedom to eat meat does not in any way hinder anyone whose faith is not as robust as yours. For suppose you with all of your knowledge of God should be observed eating meat in an idol's temple. Are you not encouraging a man with a delicate conscience to do the same? Surely you would not want your superior knowledge to bring spiritual disaster to the weaker brother for whom Christ died. And when you sin like this and damage the weak conscience of your brethren, you really sin against Christ. This makes me determined that if there is any possibility of meat injuring my brother, I will have none of it as long as I live, for I fear I might do him harm. Is there any doubt that I am a genuine messenger? Any doubt that I am a free man? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord, with my own eyes? Are not you yourselves samples of my work for the Lord? Even if other people should refuse to recognize my divine commission, yet to you, at any rate, I shall always be a true messenger, for you are living proof of God's call to me. This is my real ground of defense to those who cross-examine me. Aren't you allowed to eat and drink? May we not travel with a Christian wife alike the other messengers, like other Christian brothers, and like Peter, for example? Are Barnabas and I the only ones not allowed to leave their ordinary work and give time for the ministry? Just think for a moment with me. Does any soldier ever go to war at his own expense? Does any man plant a vineyard and have no share in its fruits? Does the shepherd who tends the flock never taste the milk? This is, I know, an argument for everyday life, but it is a principle endorsed by the law. For it is not written in the law of Moses, you shall not, for is it not written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain? How does this imply merely God's care for oxen? Or this does not? Let me start that whole paragraph over because I butchered it. Now, does this imply merely God's care for oxen? Or does it include his care for us too? Surely we're included. You might even say that the words were written for us. Both the plowman as he plows and the thresher as he threshens shall have some hope of an ultimate share in the harvest. If we have sown for if we have sown for you the seed of spiritual things, need you be greatly perturbed because we reap some of the material things? And if there are others with the right to have these things from you, have not we an even greater right? Yet we have never exercised this right to have put up with all sorts of things so that we might not hinder the spread of the gospel. Are you so ignorant of the fact that those who minister sacred things take part of the sacred food of the temple for their own use? And those who attend the altar, they have their own share of what is placed at the altar. On the same principle, the Lord has ordered that those who proclaim the gospel should receive their livelihood from those who accept the gospel. But I have never used any of these privileges, nor am I writing now to suggest that I should be given them. Indeed, I would rather die than have anyone make his boast of mine an empty one. For I take no special pride in the fact that I preach the gospel. Rather, I feel compelled to do so. I should be utterly miserable if I failed to preach it. If I do this work because I choose to do so, then I am entitled to a reward. But if it is no choice of mine, but a sacred responsibility put upon me, then what can I expect in the way of reward? This, that when I preach the gospel, I can make it absolutely free of charge and need not claim what is my rightful due as a preacher. For though I am no man's slave, yet I have made myself everyone's slave, that I might win more men to Christ. To the Jews, I was a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, I put myself in position of being one under the law, although in fact I stand free of it, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who had no law, I myself became a man without the law, even though in fact I cannot be a lawless man, for I am bound by the law of Christ, so that I might win the men who have no law. To the weak, I became a weak man, that I might win the weak. I have, in short, been all things to all sorts of men, that by every possible means I might win some to God. I do all this for the sake of the gospel. I want to play my part in it properly. Do you remember how on a racing track every competitor runs, but only one wins the prize? Well, you ought to run with your minds fixed on winning the prize. Every competitor in athletic events goes into serious training. Athletes will take tremendous pains for a fading crown of leaves. But our contest is for an eternal crown that will never fade. I run the race then with determination. I am no shadow boxer. I really fight. I am my body's sternest master, for fear that when I have preached to others, I should myself be disqualified. For I should like to remind you, my brothers, that our ancestors all had the experience of being guided by the cloud in the desert and of crossing the sea on dry land. They were all, so to speak, baptized into Moses by those experiences. They all shared the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Yet in spite of all of these wonderful experiences, many of them failed to please God and left their bones in the desert. Now, in these events, our ancestors stand as examples to us, warning us not to crave after evil things as they did, nor are you to worship false gods as they did. The scripture says, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Neither should we give way to sexual immorality, as did some of them. For we read that 23,000 fell in a single day. Nor should we dare to exploit the goodness of God as some of them did and fell victims to poisonous snakes. Nor yet must you curse the lot that God has appointed to you as they did and met their end at the hand of the angel of death. Now, these things which happened to our ancestors are illustrations of the way in which God works. And they were written down as a warning to us who are heirs of the ages which have gone before us. So, let the man who feels sure in his standing today be careful that he does not fall tomorrow. No temptation has come your way that is too hard for flesh and blood to bear. But God can be trusted not to allow you to suffer any temptation beyond your powers of endurance. He will see to it that every temptation has a way out, so that it will never be impossible for you to bear it. The lessons that we must learn, my brothers, is this, is at all costs to avoid worshiping a false god. I'm speaking to you as intelligent men. Think over about what I'm saying to you. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a very sharing of the blood of Christ? When we break the bread, do we not actually share in the body of Christ? The very fact that we all share one bread makes as one body. Look at the Jews of our own day. Isn't there a fellowship between all those who eat the altar sacrifices? Now, am I implying that a false god really exists, or that sacrifices made to a god have any value? Well, not at all. I say emphatically that Gentile sacrifices are made to evil powers and not to God at all. I don't want you to have any fellowship with such powers. You cannot drink both the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be a guest at the Lord's table and at the table of devils. We are trying to arouse. What are you doing? Are you trying to arouse the wrath of God? Have you forgotten how completely we are in his hands? As I have said before, the Christian position is this. I may do anything, but everything is not useful. Yes, I may do anything, but everything is not constructive. Let no man, then, set his own advantage as his objective, but rather the good of his neighbor. You should eat whatever is sold in the meat market without asking any of the questions of an over-scrupulous conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. Listen, if a pagan asks you to dinner and you want to go, then feel free to eat whatever is set before you without asking any questions through conscious scruples. But if your host should say straight out, "This meat has been offered to an idol," then don't eat it for his sake. And I mean for the sake of conscience, not yours, but his. Now, why should any freedom to eat be at the mercy of someone else's conscience? Or why should any evil be said to me when I have eaten meat with thankfulness and have thanked God for it? Because whatever you do, eating or drinking or anything else, everything should be done to bring glory to God, not to you. Do nothing that might make men stumble, whether they are Jews or Greeks or members of the church of God. I myself try to adapt myself to all men without considering my own advantage, but their advantage, that if possible, they may be saved. Copy me, my brothers, as I copy Christ himself. I must give you credit for remembering that I taught you and you're adhering to the traditions that I passed on to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every individual man, just as the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Thus it follows that a man prays or preaches with his head. Thus it follows that if a man prays or preaches with his head covered, he is symbolically dishonoring him who is his real head, Christ. But in the case of a woman, if she prays or speaks with her head uncovered, it is just as much a disgrace as if she had it closely shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might just as well have her hair chopped. And if to be chopped or closely shaven is a sign of disgrace to women, then that is all the more reason for her to cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, for he represents the very person of the glory of God, while the woman reflects the person and the glory of the man. For a man does not exist because woman exists, but vice versa. Man was not created originally for the sake of woman, but woman was created for the sake of man. For this reason, a woman ought to bear on her head an outward sign of man's authority for all the angels to see. Now, of course, in the sight of God, neither man nor woman has any separate existence. For if a woman was originally for man, or man is now born except a woman, then both man and woman, like everything else, owe their existence to God. But use your own judgment. Do you think it right and proper for a woman to pray to God bareheaded? Isn't there a natural principle here that makes us feel that long hair is disgraceful to a man, but of glorious beauty to a woman? We feel this because the long hair is the cover provided by nature for the woman's head. But if anyone wants to be argumentative about this, I can only say that we in the churches of God generally hold this ruling on the matter. But in the giving, you will follow you the following. Start that whole paragraph again. But in giving you the following rules, I cannot commend your conduct, for it seems that your church meetings do you more harm than any good. For first, when you meet for worship, I hear that you split up into small groups, and I think there must be truth in what I hear. For there must be cliques among you, or your favorite leaders would not be so conspicuous. If followers, then, that when you assemble in one place, you do not eat the Lord's Supper. For everyone tries to grab his food before anyone else, with the result that one goes hungry and another has too much to drink. Haven't you homes of your own to have your meals in? Or are you making a convenience of the church of God and causing acute embarrassment to those who have no other home? Am I to commend this sort of conduct? Most certainly not. At this time, I'm going to ask if Bill and Blake would come forward. We'll do the Lord's Supper at this juncture of the text, and we'll carry on from here. This teaching that I gave you was given to me personally by the Lord Himself. And it was this. But the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is being broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." While the elements are being passed to the entirety of the congregation, just remain there, considering the words that you're hearing, who you are in relationship to Christ. Give these
instructions that as the elements are coming, these are, as the scripture will even profess to us here, something that believers do. So today, if you're an unbeliever, we simply ask that you allow the elements to pass by. We would include as well the teachings of scripture that if you're here today and you're under discipline from another church, that you would respect the Lord's church enough to allow the elements to pass you by. In which the Lord was betrayed, he took that bread. He had given thanks and he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is being broken for you. And as you do this in remembrance of me." In this same way, when the supper was ended, that he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new agreement in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me."
This can only mean that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, that you're proclaiming that the Lord has died for you, and that you will do that until he comes again, so that whoever eats the bread and drinks the wine without due thought is making himself like one of those who allowed the Lord to be put to death without discerning who he was. A man should thoroughly examine himself, and only then should he eat the bread and drink the cup. He that eats and drinks carelessly is eating and drinking a judgment upon himself, for he is blind in the presence of the Lord's body. It is his careless participation which is the reason for many feeble and sickly among you. And the explanation of the fact that many of you are spiritually asleep. If you were closely to examine ourselves beforehand, we should avoid the judgment of God. But when God does judge us, his disciples, or he disciplines us as his own sons, that we may not be involved in the general condemnation of the world. Now listen, my brothers. When you come together to eat this bread, wait your proper turn. If a man is really hungry, then let him satisfy his appetite at home. Don't let your communions be God's judgments upon you. The other matters, I will settle in person when I come. Now, I want to give you some further information in some spiritual matters. You have not forgotten that you were Gentiles, following dumb idols, just as you had been taught. Now I want you to understand, as Christians, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God should call Jesus accursed, and no one could say that he is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Men have different gifts, but the same Spirit who gives them. There are different ways of serving God, but it is the same Lord who is served. God works through different men in different ways. But it is the same God who achieves his purposes through them all. Each man is given his gift by the Spirit that he may make the most of it. One man's gift by the Spirit is to speak with wisdom. Another's to speak with knowledge. The same Spirit gives to another man faith, and to another the ability to heal, to another the power to do great things. The same Spirit gives to another man the gift of preaching of the word of God, to another the ability to discriminate in spiritual matters, to another speech in different tongues. Behind all these gifts is the operation of the same Spirit who distributes to each individual man as he wills. As the human body, which has many parts, is a unity, and those parts, despite their multiplicity, constitute one single body, so that it is with the body of Christ. For we were all baptized by the Spirit into one body. Whether we are Jews, Gentiles, slaves, or free men, we have all the experience of the same Spirit. Now the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Hey, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body," does that alter the fact that the foot is a part of the body? Or if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body," does that mean that the ear really is no part of the body? After all, if the body were only an eye, for example, where would the sense of hearing be? Or if it were all but one ear, where would the sense of smell be? But God has arranged all the parts to the one body according to His design. For if everything were concentrated in one part, how could there be a body at all? The fact is, there are many parts, but only one body. So that the eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," nor again can the head say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body which have no obvious function are the more essential to health. And to those parts, the body which seem to us to be less deserving of notice, we have to allow the highest honor of function. The parts which do not look beautiful have a deeper beauty in the work that they do. While the parts which look beautiful may not be at all essential to life. But God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance of function to the parts which lack apparent importance, that the body should work together for the whole, with all the members in sympathetic relationship with one another. So it happens that if one member suffers, all the other members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members share a common joy. Now, you are together the body of Christ, and individually you are members of Him. And in this church, God has appointed first some to be His messengers, secondly, some to be preachers of power, thirdly, teachers. After them, He has appointed workers of spiritual power, men with a gift of healing, helpers, organizers, and all those with such gifts of speaking in different languages. As we look at the body of Christ, do we find all are His messengers? Are all preachers? Are all teachers? Do we find all wielders of spiritual power, all able to heal, all able to speak in languages, or all able to interpret tongues? No, we find God's distribution of gifts is on the same principle of harmony that He has shown in the human body. We should set our hearts to the highest spiritual gifts, but I will show you that what this highest way of all is. If I speak with eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I am no more than a blaring brass and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and hold in my mind not only all other human languages, but the very secrets of God, and if I also have absolute faith which can move mountains, but have no love, then I amount to nothing at all. If I dispossess of all of my possessions, yes, and even if I give my own body to be burned, but have no love, I have achieved precisely nothing. This love of which I speak is slow to lose its patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. Excuse me, it is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, to end, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. For if there are prophecies, they will be fulfilled and done away with. If there are tongues, the need for them will disappear. If there is knowledge, it will be swallowed up in truth. For our knowledge is always incomplete, and our prophecy is always incomplete. And when the complete comes, oh, that is the end of the incomplete. When I was a little child, I talked and felt and thought like a little child. Now that I am a man, my childish speech and my childish feelings and my childish thoughts have no further significance for me. At present, we are men looking at puzzling reflections in a mirror. The time will come when we will see reality whole and face to face. But at present, all I know is a little fraction of the truth. But the time will come when I shall know it fully as God knows me. In this life, we have three great lasting qualities: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. Follow, then, the way of love. While you set your heart to the gifts of the Spirit, the highest gift you can wish for is to be able to speak the messages of God. The man who speaks in a tongue addresses not men, for no one understands the word that he says, but rather God, and only in his Spirit is he speaking spiritual secrets. But he who preaches the word of God is using his speech for the building up of the faith of the one man, the encouragement of another man, or the consolation of another. The speaker in a tongue builds up his own soul, but the preacher builds up the church of God. I should indeed like you all to speak with tongues, but I would much rather that you all preach the word of God. For the preacher of the words does a greater work than the preacher of tongues. Unless, of course, the latter interprets his words for the benefit of the church. For suppose I come to you, my brothers, speaking with tongues that no one knows. What good could I do unless I could give you some revelation of truth, some knowledge in spiritual things, some message from God, if you will, or some teaching about the Christian life? Even in the case of the inanimate objects which are capable of making sounds, such as a flute or a harp, if their notes all sound alike, who can tell what tune is being played? Unless a bugle note is clear, who will be called to arms? So in the case, unless you make intelligent sounds with your tongue, how can anyone know what you are talking about? You might just as well be addressing an empty room. There is in the world a great variety of spoken sounds, and each has a distinct meaning. But if the sounds of the speaker's voice mean nothing to me, and I am a foreigner to him, and he is a foreigner to me, so with yourselves, since you are eager to possess spiritual gifts, concentrate on ambition upon receiving those which make for the real growth of your church. And that means if one of your number speaks with a tongue, he should pray that he may also, or that he may be able to interpret what he says. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit is praying, but my mind is inactive. I am therefore determined to pray with my spirit and my mind. And if I sing, I sing with both spirit and mind. Otherwise, if you are blessing God with your spirit, how can those who are ungifted say amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know even what you're talking about? You may be thanking God splendidly, but it doesn't help the other man at all. I thank God that I have a greater gift of tongues than any of you. Yet when I am in your church, I would rather speak five words with my mind, which might teach something to other people, than 10,000 words in a tongue which nobody understands. My brothers, don't be like excited children, but use your intelligence. By all means, be innocent as babes as far as evil is concerned. But where your minds are concerned, be full-grown men. In the law it is written, with men in other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me. That means that tongues are a sign of God's power. Not for those who are unbelievers, but for those who already believe. Preaching the word of God, on the other hand, is a sign of God's power to those who do not believe, rather than to believers. So that if at a full church meeting you are all speaking with tongues and men come in who are both uninstructed and without faith, will they not say that you are insane? But if you are preaching God's word and such a man should come into your meeting, he is convicted and challenged by your united speaking of the truth. His secrets are exposed, and he will fall on his knees acknowledging God and saying that God is truly among you. Well then, my brothers, whenever you meet, let everyone be ready to contribute a psalm, a piece of teaching, a spiritual truth, or a tongue with an interpreter. Everything should be done to make your church strong in the faith. If the question of speaking in a tongue arises, confine the speaking to two or three at the most, and have someone interpret what is said. If you have no interpreter, then let the speaker with a tongue keep silent in the church and speak only to himself and to God. Don't have more than two or three preachers either, while the other think over what has been said. But should a messenger of truth come to one who is seated, then the original speaker should stop his talking. For in this way, you can all have opportunity to give a message. One after the other, and everyone will learn something, and everyone will have his faith stimulated. The spirit of the true preacher is under the preacher's control. For God is not a God of disorder, but rather of harmony, as is plain in all the churches. Let women be silent in the church. They are not to be allowed to speak. They must submit to this regulation, as the law itself instructs. If they have questions to ask, they must ask their husbands at home. And there is something erroneous about a woman speaking in the church. There is something indecorous about a woman speaking in church. Do I see you questioning my instructions? Are you beginning to imagine that the word of God originated in your church and that you have the monopoly of God's truth? If any of your number thinks himself to be a true preacher and a spiritually minded man, then let him recognize that what I have written is by divine command. As for those who don't know it, well, we may just leave them in ignorance. In conclusion, then, my brothers, set your heart on preaching the word of God. While not forbidding the use of tongues, let everything be done decently and in order. Now, my brothers, I want to speak about the gospel which I have previously preached to you, which you accepted, in which you are at present standing, and by which, if you remain faithful to the message that I give you, your salvation is being worked out. Unless, of course, your faith has no meaning behind it at all. For I passed on to you, Corinthians, first of all, the message that I myself received, that Christ died for our sins, as the Scriptures said that He would, and that He was buried and He rose again on the third day, just as the Scriptures foretold. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12, and subsequently He has been seen simultaneously by over 500 Christians, of whom the majority are still alive, though some have since died. He was then seen by James, then by all the messengers, at last of all, as if one born abnormally late, He appeared to me. I am the least of the messengers, and indeed I do not deserve that title at all, because I persecuted the church of God. But what I am now, I am by the grace of God. The grace He gave me has not provided a barren gift. I have worked harder than all the others, and yet it was not I, but the same grace of God within me. In any event, whoever does the work, or whether I or they, this has been the message that has been the foundation of your faith. Now, if the rising of Christ from the dead is the very heart of our message, how can some of you deny that there is any resurrection? For if there is no such thing as of the resurrection of the dead, then Christ was never raised. And if Christ was not raised, then neither our preaching nor your faith has any meaning at all. Further, it would mean that we are lying in our witness of God. For we have given you solemn testimony that He did raise up Christ, and that is utterly false if it should be true that the dead do not in fact rise again. For if the dead do not rise, neither did Christ arise. And if Christ did not rise, then your faith is futile, and your sins have never been forgiven. Moreover, those who have died believing in Christ are utterly dead and gone. Truly, if our hope in Christ were limited to this life only, we should of all mankind be the most to be pitied. But the glorious fact is this, that Christ did rise from the dead. He has become the very first to rise of all that sleep, the sleep of death. As death entered the world through a man, so has rising from the dead come to us through a man. As members of the sinful race of all men die, all members of Christ of God, all men shall be raised to life, each in his proper order, with Christ the very first, and after him all those who belong to him when he comes. Then, and not until then, authority and power hands over the kingdom of God the Father. Christ's reign will and must continue until every enemy has been captured, has been conquered. The last enemy of all to be destroyed is death itself. The Scripture says that He has put all things under His feet. But in the term all things, it is quite obvious that God, who brings them all under subjection to Christ, is Himself accepted. Nevertheless, when everything created by Him has been made obedient to God, then shall the Son acknowledge Himself subject to God the Father, who gave the Son power over all things. Thus, in the end, shall God be holy and absolutely God. Further, you should consider this, that if there is to be no resurrection, what is the point of some of you being baptized for the dead of proxy? Why should you be baptized for dead bodies? And why should I live a life of such hourly danger? I assure you, by the certainty of Jesus Christ that we possess, that I face death every day of my life. And if, to use the popular expression, I have fought with wild beasts here in Ephesus, what is the good of the ordeal like that if there is no life after this one? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't let yourself be deceived. Talking about things that are not true is bound to be reflected in practical conduct. Come back to your senses and don't dabble in sinful doubts. Remember that there are men who have plenty to say but have no knowledge of God. You should be ashamed if I have to write like this at all. But perhaps someone will ask, how is the resurrection achieved? What then, with what sort of body do the dead arrive? Now, that is talking without using your minds. If your own experience, you know that a seed does not germinate without itself first dying. When you sow a seed, you do not sow the body that will eventually be produced. But rather bear the grain of wheat, for example, and one of another seeds. God gives the seed a body according to the laws, a different body to each kind of seed. Well, then again, even in this world, all flesh is not identical. There is a difference in the flesh of human beings, animals, fish, and birds. There are bodies which exist in this world and bodies which exist in heaven. These bodies are not, as it were, in competition. The splendor of an earthly body is quite a different thing than the splendor of a heavenly body. The sun, the moon, the stars, they all have their own particular splendor, while among the stars themselves, they are different kinds of splendor. These are illustrations here of the raising of the dead, of the raising of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised beyond the reach of corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in splendor. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, so will there be a spiritual body. It is written, moreover, that the first man, Adam, became a living being, so that the last Adam, in a life-giving spirit, is a life-giving spirit. But we should notice that the order is natural first, and then spiritual. The first man came out of the earth, a material creature. The second man came from heaven and was the Lord himself. For the life of this world, men were made like the material man. But for the life that is to come, they are made like the one from heaven. So that just as we have been made like the material pattern, so we shall be made like the heavenly pattern. For I assure you, my brothers, it is utterly impossible for flesh and blood to possess the kingdom of God. The transition could never possess the everlasting. Listen, and I will tell you a secret. We shall not all die, but suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, every one of us will be changed with a trumpet sound. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised beyond the reach of corruption, and we who are still alive shall suddenly be utterly changed. For this perishable nature of ours must be wrapped in imperishability. These bodies, which are now mortal, must be wrapped in immortality. So then, when the perishable is lost in the imperishable, the mortal lost in the immortal, this saying will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? It is sin which gives death its power. It is the law which gives sin its strength. All things to God, then, who gives us the victory over these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers of mine, stand firm. Let nothing move you as you busy yourselves in the Lord's work. Be sure that nothing you do for Him is ever lost or ever wasted. Now, as far as the fund for Christians is needed is concerned, I should like you to follow the same rule that I gave the Galatian church. On the first day of the week, let everyone put so much by him according to his financial ability, so that there will be no need for collections when I come. Then, on my arrival, I will send whomever you approve to take your gift with my recommendation to Jerusalem. If it seems right for me to go as well, I will make up a party together with them. I shall come to you after my intended journey through Macedonia, and I shall stay with you for a while and even spend the winter with you. But when you come to see me on the way, wherever it is that I go next, I don't wish to see you now, for it would merely be in passing. And I would hope to spend some time with you, if it is God's will. I shall stay here in Ephesus until the feast of Pentecost, for there is a great opportunity for doing useful work, and there are many people against me here. If Timothy comes to you, put him at ease. He is as genuine a worker for the Lord as I am. And there is therefore no reason to look down on him. Send him on his way in peace, for I am expecting him to come to me here with all the other Christian brothers as well. As for our brother Apollos, I pressed him strongly to go to you with the rest. But it was definitely not God's will for him to do so then. However, he will come to you as soon as an opportunity occurs. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Live like men. Be strong. Let everything you do be done in love. Remember the household of Stephanas, the first men of Achaia to be won for Christ. Well, they have made up their minds to devote their lives to looking after Christian brothers. And I do beg you to recognize them as Christ ministers, and to extend your recognition to all their helpers and their workers. I'm very glad that Stephanas, Fortunus, and Achaeus has arrived. They have made up for my not being with you. They have a tunic for me. They are a tunic to me and to you. You should appreciate having men like them. Greetings from the churches of Asia. Priscilla and Aquila send you their warmest Christian greetings, and so does the church that meets in their house. All of the Christians here send greetings to you. I should like you to shake hands all around as a sign of Christ's love. Here is my own greeting, written by my own hand, Paul. If any man does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Oh, may the Lord come soon. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Paul. So Lord, as even the early church would receive such greeting, such word from your trusted Apostle, may we receive it today in the same manner. We're grateful for the year and a half that we've spent investigating and digesting these words. And Lord, now we stand before you asking that you would help us to be this kind of church that Paul charges this church in Corinth to be. Oh Lord, may we stand. May we stand firm in the faith. May we be mature. May you help us, dear God, to be people who receive messengers from around the world who are faithful in sending resources to the suffering and keeping the advancement of the gospel fresh and new. May our sons and daughters raise up to learn languages to take the gospel to other places. Lord, may they go to hard places. May they go to difficult places, and may they do so with an urgency of the day. Oh Lord, may we send them out with joy. Oh God, may the unconverted hear of you soon. Oh dear God, come quickly. But in your coming quickly, equip us to do this good, right work of gospel advancing into the dark. We bless your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So perhaps there are some things. This is a plethora of topics that Paul touches on throughout the entirety of the book. And there's some things that are laying hard on your soul right now. Perhaps it could be the very forgiveness of your own sins. Perhaps it could be the correction of sin that you've allowed yourself to get so close to and it so strongly affected you. In a couple of moments with complete silence, there'll be no singing, there'll be no instruments, there'll be the sound of children, most likely, as we would even have expected in Paul's day at the church at Corinth. Perhaps there's decisions that you need to make right now. Under the influence of only the Holy Spirit, may you respond to His Word.